Today, I chose a passage from Genesis. Actually, I didn't. I started working on it, and I tried to put it down, but the Lord kept bringing me back to it. So I went ahead and tried to tackle this. It's kind of complicated for me, but hopefully with blessings from the Lord, we can get through it okay. I want to start, if you have your Bibles and want to follow along with me, if you turn to Genesis chapter 14 in Genesis, verses 18, 19, and 20. I read in Jesus' name. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into his hand." And he gave them a tenth of all. Father, I just pause now to acknowledge you and that you are our Lord, our Father, our Savior, and our Provider, Lord. And I just ask now that you would be in this room, fill this room with your Holy Spirit. Help me to be clear of mind and say the words that you would have me to say, and that the message would come through to those that are here, and that some good and blessings would come to each one. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know if you, if everyone got one. I have a little map that came with. I thought it might be helpful to as we go through it. I was reading when I first found this several years ago, and I didn't understand. But Abraham is at the point in his life where it's 372 years after the flood. Abraham is in Haran with his nephew Lot and his father, and he leaves Haran, and in chapter 12, he goes to Egypt, lies about Sarah, gets in trouble with the Pharaoh, and gets tossed from Egypt. And then in chapter 13, Lot and Abraham part ways. He's very, very wealthy, and Lot chooses to go south and east into the Jordan Valley, and Abram is left basically in what would become the Promised Land. And he's very rich in livestock and silver and gold. And then in chapter 14 is where we're at today. And so he's in his camp, and Lot is gone away to be in his area. And there's four kings from the city-states and Mesopotamia, which is over by the Euphrates River, which would be in Iraq. And for a dozen years, all these city-states that you see on the map there, they're paying money to these kings in the Euphrates. It's basically extortion money. They would probably call it a tribute tax or whatever, but every year they would send their wealth off to these guys, basically, so they're paying for peace, right? And then in the 13th year, they decide they've had enough of this and they're not going to pay anymore. And so when word gets back, they come back. There's no payment in the 13th year. This King Chedorlaomer, he gets all of his troops together and they start marching to come and pay the boys a visit in the Jordan Valley. And so as they're coming down the King's Highway there, they hit these towns along the way, and they're listed in the scripture, of course, and they hit Ashtaroth and then Kirithaim. And then it's a long march down. That one city you see at the bottom is El Paran. That's right at the tip of the Gulf Gulf there for the Red Sea that forms the Arabian Peninsula. All the way, they're raising the cities and plundering. Then they make a hard U-turn and go back north on the west side of the valley at hitting that Kadesh Barnea and then Tamar. And as that's happening, the five kings that rebelled, they obviously know what's happening, and they prepare to meet their enemy in battle in the Siddim Valley, which is just south of the Dead Sea there. And they come out to fight them, and they're pretty much overrun. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they flee the battlefield, and there's these tar pits there that they're not really pits, but there's this tar substance that they used in building, and they got caught in this field, and some of the others flee into the mountains. So the Mesopotamia kings have sacked everything, taken all the provisions and wealth that they could find, and then they also grab up Lot and all of his wealth and assets as well. And then they continue on that path north on the west side of the Dead Sea. So a survivor flees from Mamre, where Abraham is, and tells him what happened, and that Lot's been taken captive. So Abraham, he gets these 318 trained servants, which I believe would be better classified as hired soldiers. And they set out to pursue Chedorlaomer, and they catch up with him in Dan, and they divide into these groups in a nighttime attack, kind of like commandos. And they attack them, the route is on, and then these guys just flee north, and Abraham and his soldiers pursue them north all the way past Damascus, where they catch up and they rout them there. They put a beat down on them, take all the gold and all the loot that they've been collecting, and rescue Lot. So now they're heading back. And they get to a town they're coming back from the north, and they meet this Melchizedek in the Valley of Shava, which means the king's veil. And that's the passage that I read just now. He brings out bread and wine, which is nourishment for his special forces and his warriors. And then he gives that blessing that blessed be Abraham, God of Most High. And blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered the enemies into your hand. And then Abraham gives this Melchizedek a tenth of all the plunder. And then the king offers Abraham. He says he just wants the slaves and Lot and the others, and Abraham can have all the treasure. And Abraham replies that I have taken an oath to the Lord. I will take nothing. You know, his faith and hope is in God. His only request was food for the warriors. And then just like that, this Melchizedek is gone. And as I'm reading this passage, I'm like, well, what just happened here? I mean, where did this guy come from? What was that about? Why did he intercept Abraham? And why did Abraham give all this bounty to some guy that he doesn't know? And like, you know, the good Bible study that I am, I look at it and I turn the page and go on to chapter 15. And I don't really understand what I just read. So I kind of got back to it a few years ago, and I was studying on it. There's a lot to consider there. First thing is that the kings govern over people, and priests mediate from man to God, and those two never mix. A priest is a priest, and a king is a king. And here, this is a king priest. And an example of that would be in Samuel 13, where Saul's waiting for Samuel to come and give him a blessing. He gets impatient. He goes out and he makes the offerings. Samuel shows up. It's like, you've done a foolish thing. You know, the Lord would have made you establish your kingdom for over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. And then in another one, if you look on that little map on the on the back of the map, I got a diagram of the temple. A better one is in 2 Chronicles, King Uzziah, who decides that he's going to function as a priest. He entered the temple and purposed to burn incense. Azariah the priest stopped him, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests and the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated. Get out of the sanctuary. You have trespassed. You shall have no honor with the Lord." And Uzziah becomes furious, and he's shaking the censer that had the burning incense, and he was angry with the priest, and then on the spot, leprosy breaks out on his forehead, and and this all occurs right before the incense altar in the sanctuary there. And another thing is Melchizedek offers bread and wine, just as Jesus did at the Last Supper, and I don't understand the significance of that. You know, there's something else that's there, but why did Abraham give this free will offering? And so then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we never hear another word about Melchizedek. So if you turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and we're gonna be in chapter 7. And where Ted read for us this morning, in chapter 5, Paul is making an appeal to the Jewish Christians that there's a better way, a new covenant. And then as he's getting into this, he realizes that they don't understand or acknowledge what this new covenant is and how it works. So he spends all of chapter 6 warning the Jews that they're hanging on their Judaistic rituals and that they need to come to Christ, that there's a greater priest than any Jewish priest that they've ever had or could have. So at the end of that chapter 6, they're closing it out. Paul says, "This hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence of when enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And then in chapter 7, he starts to explain who Melchizedek is. So in verse 1, Melchizedek is king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, whom met Abraham from returning from the slaughter of the kings. And there again, the slaughter, they didn't just chase him down. They crushed him. 318 guys against this whole army, and God delivered them, and they had a big victory by the hand of God. In verse 2, it says that to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part, first being translated king of righteousness and then king of Salem. So the Melchizedek, the Melchi, that stands for my king, Melchi. And Zedek is righteousness. Melchi, my king of righteousness, Melchizedek. It's kind of cool, actually, when you say it right. Melchizedek. But the king of Salem means king of peace, which sounds a lot like the prince of peace in Isaiah 9. And then he mentions that it's from Salem. And of course, you know, when I'm doing that first reading, I'm thinking, well, where's Salem? You know, I'm trying to think of where I don't even remember seeing that on a map. Well, Salem is Jerusalem, right? It's just before the city walls and all the rest. It's probably just a real small village if anyone lived there at all. And I found this map in a Bible atlas, and at that time, that's what Jerusalem was referred to, was Salem. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness, and he's the king of Salem. And then it says that he has his tabernacle there. In Psalm 76, verse 2, David says, In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. So Melchizedek, this high priest, is dwelling in Zion, God's holy place. And a tabernacle is defined as a place of worship. Obviously, no temple existed there. So then one would wonder what sort of tabernacle or who worshiped there. In verse 3, it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of Man, remains a high priest continually. So without beginning or end, nor end of life, like Alpha and Omega, if this is the Jesus, you know, a priest who's like Christ. But how, you know, if this is a man, then how could a king priest have no genealogy, no record of appearance? Or the Bible always has a great detail of so and so begat so and so, and there's this high priest, and no one knows who his father or mother is. And then also it says there that he was made like the Son of God, and that has a prophetic meaning that, you know, there would be some sort of a completed process at the cross at Calvary. And remains a priest continually. Earthly priests serve for a very limited time. The Levite priests, it says in Numbers 8, this is what pertains to the Levites: from 25 years old and above, one may enter, perform service of the tabernacle of meeting, but at age 50, they must cease performing the work and shall work no more. So there's a very specific window of time that one was allowed to serve. And not continually. So Melchizedek's priesthood, high priesthood, is greater than Aaron's. And why did Abraham give Melchizedek this free offering? Abraham had these divine promises from the Lord in Genesis 12. God promises him that he's going to be a great nation. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then God gives him another promise in chapter 13 where he's in this promised land. He's going to give him the promised land and all the innumerable descendants. So Father Abraham, the patriarch, gives an offering to the king priest. In verse 4, it says, consider how great Melchizedek was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And at this point in the timeline, who would be better, who's higher than Abraham? I mean, just after the flood, Job was a kind of a hall of famer, but after that, Abraham is it. So, the Bible describes Melchizedek as great, and the Bible didn't use that word to describe anyone like Moses or Elijah, David. No one was described as great. Verse 5 goes on to say, and indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people, according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So the sons of Levi who received the priesthood, not everyone was a priest. They were called by God. So those that received a priesthood, they were commanded or allowed to receive the tithes from the people. And, you know, if the people didn't pay the tithes, then they were breaking the law. So it was a commandment given by the Father. But it goes on to say in verse 6, but he who has genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So Melchizedek doesn't have the genealogy of the Levites. He's not a priest according to the law. And in Abraham's case, there was no law given anyway. Nothing was commanded of Abraham to give Melchizedek anything. He just did it. It was a tribute to the greatness of Melchizedek. What if Melchizedek had said, you know, so here comes Abraham down the road, right? And he's got all this loot. And he comes out and he greets him and he says, hey, Abraham, you're going to give me a tenth off the top of that pile, you know. Abraham might come back and say, well, wait a minute, you're a selfish guy, Melchizedek. You're not so great. But Melchizedek said nothing. He was just there. And Abraham just acknowledges his greatness and gives him a tenth of everything. And then Melchizedek blesses Abraham, to whom God had given all these divine blessings. So, you know, and the kings, that I guess I learned on the interweb that the kings would get the very best of the bounty. So they would have the pile there with, you know, the lower end stuff, and as it got to the top, all the gold and jewels, well, the king would take his tenth right off the top. So Abraham gave Melchizedek the best of everything that they had taken from the invaders. As we go on in verse 7, then it says that there's no contradiction. That's the scripture. There's no contradiction. That means that there's no disputing this. The lesser is blessed by the better. If this man was greater than Abraham, then he was greater than anything that came from Abraham. There must have been something in his personal qualification that was better than what was in Abraham. This is important to note because in God's eyes, in this interaction, in God's eyes, Melchizedek is better than Abraham. In verse 8 then, it says, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And so that's where it starts to get kind of complicated in the scriptures. And I'll be honest, I was struggling to understand what some of this really means, but the Levite priests who die, they're mortals, right? They receive tithes from the people. Melchizedek was an eternal priesthood. Christ is an eternal priest in heaven. We pay tithes and submit our lives to whom it is witnessed that he lives forever. So in serving Christ, you know, we're not to give a tenth. Jesus, when we submit to Jesus, Jesus wants it all. Everything, right? He wants our soul, our life, our time, our careers, everything that we are, we're to give to our high priest. So instead of giving tithes to mortal men, we're tithing to an eternal priest. In verses 9 and 10, it says, even Levi, who received the tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In God's eyes, the Levites paid tithes through Abraham because they were descendants from Abraham. Abraham's the patriarch. So when he's paying that, all of Israel is given tithes to Melchizedek. Therefore, Abraham received a blessing because of his faith in God. And thusly, Israel received a blessing through Abraham. We receive a blessing because of our faith in Christ Jesus. In verse 11, it says, if perfection could be achieved by the Levitical priesthood, what need would there be for a priest after the order of Melchizedek? So if this old system, Aaron and Levi and the priests, if there was perfection there, then we didn't need Melchizedek at all. It would be as it is. But the priesthood was far from perfect. It was temporary, and they descended from Levi were flawed and sinful men. The law was inadequate, and it could never save us. And there's all over Leviticus and Numbers. The priests, they had to keep their head covered. They couldn't go near a dead body. They couldn't desecrate or go out of the sanctuary. They could only marry a woman that was a virgin. They had to go on with, there's many requirements to become a priest, 5 years of training, and They had to go through special rites of purification, and then they had the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the peace, the sin, trespass offerings, all these things. One thing I'd like to note or bring to your attention is on the Day of Atonement, right? That was a big day in the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. And then on that day, they had to wear special holy garments, and they offer a bull for a sin offering, which was for him, the priest, to make atonement for himself and his family. And then on that diagram of the temple, they had to go behind the veil, right? You know, we know about the veil, to go into the Holy of Holies. And they go in there and with incense burning, and they would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is the lid that's on the Ark of the Covenant. That was where the law was, and that's how they got atonement. And in Leviticus 16, there's an account there of the scapegoat. I don't know if you know about that, but there's they would, in that part of the ritual, they would have two kid goats, two small goats, and they would draw lots for which one they would take. And they draw a lot, and then they would take the one kid goat and sacrifice him to the Lord. But the second kid goat became the scapegoat. And I don't know if you've ever been a scapegoat, but it's not pleasant. Aaron would lay both of his hands on the live goat and confess over the goat all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning their sins, putting their sins on the head of the goat, and then they send it away into the wilderness by a suitable man. And they'd lead the goat out into the wilderness and leave it by itself to wander about in uninhabited lands. And I'm guessing he was probably devoured by wild animals, right? Because they had all the sins were put on that goat, left to wander in the wilderness. But so it was far from perfect, far, far from perfect. So in verse 12, then the writer in Hebrews tells us that the priesthood being changed. And the word change, that means to put one thing in place of another. So they're going to take that law and they're going to put something new, a new priesthood in place. And with the new priesthood, out of necessity, there's also a change in the law. So Aaron, at this point, Aaron's priesthood is defunct. The law had to be replaced. There's therefore a change in the law was necessary. And so does this mean that God's moral law is obsolete? You know, are we under a new covenant now? So we are under a new covenant now. So we're allowed to commit adultery, steal, lie, take the Lord's name in vain, bear false witness. You know, no, not at all. That doesn't, God's law, the moral laws stay the same. The laws that changed were all these Mosaic laws that, you know, you can't eat this kind of meat and you have to do this. And all the rituals, that law is gone, right? Because we have a new priest. In 13 and 14, it says, "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man is officiated at the altar." So Jesus is not of that tribe. Jesus is not a Levite, right? He did not come from that line. If you were not a Levite, you couldn't be a priest. I mean, you just didn't fool around at the altar if you weren't a priest. Uzziah found that out the hard way when he got the leprosy. He shouldn't even been in that room, back in behind those other 12 steps that go into the sanctuary. That's only for a priest. But Jesus isn't a Levite. "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, out of a tribe, out of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." I'm reading in 14 there. So the Lord arose out of Judah, and Moses spoke nothing about the priesthood in regards to Judah. Jesus came from the root of Jesse, the throne of David. And he's saying that Jesus must be of a different order because he's a priest not out of Levi, but out of Judah. Moses never said anything about priests coming from there. And the Old Testament rule for priesthood was the absolute qualification is you had to be a descendant of Levi and Aaron with no exceptions. But our Lord Jesus, by being from Judah, fulfills the prophecy and shows that the old system was done away with. This is irrefutable and invincible logic. So we come to verse 17 now, and it says that, for he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Then look down in verse 20, if you're following there. Jesus was made priest by an oath. Verse 21, they became priests without an oath. That is the Levites. You know, they that became priests without an oath, that's the Levites. But he, with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Paul quotes that twice in 17 and 21. But we heard those words this morning when Ted read them in verse 5. Turn back a page to verse chapter 5. And he says, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. So this is God the Father talking to the Son. He said of him, and in verse 5, he says that you've begotten I have begotten you. That's spoken about in Psalm chapter 2, verse 5, where the Lord says, I'm sorry, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then back in 5 chapter 6, you are a priest forever according to Melchizedek. So where does this come from? This is God speaking to Jesus. Where did he get this, that you are a priest according to Melchizedek? In Psalms, again, chapter 110, it's speaking about end times, the second advent of Christ. This is prophecy, a psalm of David. David prophesied, the Lord said to my Lord, so that's the Father saying to Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. That means he's not going to change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So God is swearing an oath to his son that you're going to be a high priest forever. And that the tabernacle, Psalm 110, verse 4. So there it is. The Father swore an oath that Jesus would be high priest for all eternity. Jesus would have known, Jewish people would have known this prophecy of the Messiah. There's tremendous power in the point he's making here, because Jesus was chosen to be by God to be a priest forever. So I'm going to go back to Hebrews in chapter 5 where Ted was at. And when you read a little bit down past that, where he quoted about Melchizedek in verse 7 and 8, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. That sounds like Garden of Gethsemane stuff. Jesus is crying with loud cries and tears. He's the high priest. He knows that God took an oath. You're the high priest and you're the king. But Jesus is in the garden. He's like, he's beside himself, because he knows, just like that bull and the kid goat had to be slain for the sins, he had to be slain, but he's the high priest. He's the king. If there's any other way, he's lamenting. He's suffered in pain, but he suffered in obedience to his Father. And it's when you can put in that kind of perspective to know or to understand that he's got all these a sworn oath to him from his father that he's the righteous one, but he's got to be the one that has to be humbled. And then in verses 8 and 9, I'm still in chapter 5 there where Ted read that in perfection, 8 and 9, he was the son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In perfection, he became the author of the salvation called by God as the high priest. So, going forward, I mean, next point in the outline is the millennial kingdom of Christ. In Exodus 19, 5 and 6, it says, "Now therefore, you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words spoke to you, which you shall speak to the people of Israel." This is the Mosaic covenant. God's given this covenant to Moses. His vision for Israel was to be a nation of priests, to witness to all the Gentiles. You've got the answer. You're the children of the high God. He wanted them to be a holy nation. But it didn't work out so well. So that's why we have the new covenant, right? Then we go to Revelation 1:6. "Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen." Revelation 5:10, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So now God's calling his church to be priests and king, the way he had intended for Israel to become priests and kings. That's what's coming in the future. I just want to hit something real fast here. I can't possibly go into it, but in line with what I just read in Revelation there about priests and kings forever, in the millennial temple, study Ezekiel 40 to 46, if you're interested in that. It's about the new temple that's coming down in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years after the tribulation. It 40 to 42 details the temple, but in chapter 43, there's a vision of the glory of God filling this new temple. In verses 1 to 5, it talks about that, how he comes through the eastern gate, and that gate's sealed up, and no man will ever come through there again. And he's on this throne in the Holy of Holies in the new temple, and that he reigns there as king. And then go in 44 to 46, it details a description of the priesthood of the Levites. The Levites that couldn't fill the bill in the original, that priesthood's resurrected in the millennial kingdom, and they're serving in the new temple because God makes all things right. Yeah. So, you know, in closing thoughts, who was this man outside of Salem? Who was he? I found a blog on the interweb. The Jewish rabbinic thought is that maybe he was Noah's son Shem, king priest to the descendants from Shem. But I'm not persuaded that that's very likely. There's many different opinions. I follow some pastors on the internet, and I like to listen to other. Our pastor's very, very good teacher. Pastor Randy's one of the best that we could sit under. But I follow a couple guys on the internet. One is an older man, but he's very solid. And I researched some of his sermons and thoughts, and he believes that it was a mortal man, that it was a man that God appointed to do this task. Another guy I follow is like completely different, that he's a theophany. But if Melchizedek was really a human being, then how could he be called king of righteousness? Because there's no men that are righteous. And there's no genealogy, and how could he be made like the Son of God or remain a priest continually? How did he become a priest? And what did the tabernacle look like? What did the tabernacle look like? And if Abraham was favored by God, then why wasn't he familiar with this Melchizedek? Why didn't he would have known him, right? I mean, they only lived a few miles apart. Others say, you know, that this theophany is the Lord pre-incarnate. And if so, then it would be logical that if that's really Jesus that was there, it would be logical that he was dwelling in his holy mountain, if you know, affecting the affairs of man as God. And it would also make sense that he was watching over Abraham when he rescued Lot. Why would a man bring bread and wine? That's another thing that I could never find anywhere in the scriptures. Well, he had bread and wine. It's just too coincidental that occurred. And there's no people living in Canaan worshiped the Most High God. All those people were idolatrous, evil, wicked people. So what would a high priest be doing on a mountain? He'd be worshiping by himself, I would imagine. So, I mean, each one can decide for themselves. I think perhaps it's more important to focus on Jesus, the King Priest, and try to grasp on how it gives us a better hope. In Genesis, we have these three little verses about Melchizedek. And then 1,000 years later, we find a psalm, a single verse in Psalms that talk about him. And in that verse, God swears to his son that he will be the high priest. And that in Psalms 110:4, that the coming priest would be a priest like Melchizedek, not like Aaron. It's a very important point because from the very beginning, God's design was to set aside Aaron's priesthood. It could never work. And then another 1,000 years after that psalm, unto us, a Savior was born, and the perfect plan of God was put into action. I'd like to draw your attention to Hebrews 7, verse 19. I read that earlier. It says he's closing down I should say 6:19. As he's closing down chapter 6, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is bringing in a better hope, through which we draw near to God. Draw near to God. That's the key to this whole thing. All that God does on behalf of man is that man might come into his presence. God wants to have fellowship, wants us to have fellowship with him. Some people look at their Christian life and they see Jesus only as a means to salvation and personal happiness. But it's as far as it goes. And that's a good thing, you know. I mean, they're saved and their life is put back in some kind of order and they've got a solid base that they can live in this life. But other people see their Christian life as a relationship with Jesus Christ. They seek to know Christ better. That's fine too. But they haven't really grasped what Christianity is. It's not security and happiness, and it's not just knowing Jesus more deeply. Real Christianity is to draw near to where God is. The fullest expression of our faith is to enter into the presence of God, to go behind that veil into the Holy of Holies and sit at the throne with him and have fellowship with the risen, with the risen Savior. We began our worship service this morning by lighting this first candle of Advent, the candle of hope. What does it mean? To hope that things go well and we don't struggle too much, that somehow we can manage to deal with uncertainty in the afterlife? Or is it a hope to be a hope for a completed purpose of being part of a grand design for all eternity with the God Most High, in an intimate and perfect relationship with our Creator? How awesome is that? How can we begin to comprehend it? You know, all the things of this world grow strangely dim when we're the thought of being in the presence of our Savior. Jesus, this hope, Jesus is our most powerful, the most powerful force in our life. As a follower of Christ, we must exist in this treacherous, fallen world. Today, the world seems to be spinning out of control. The situations that we are facing are daunting, even overwhelming at times. All of creation is groaning under the weight of sin. On individual levels, we all struggle with our personal problems, anxiety, depression, loneliness, fear, lack of faith, secret sins, goes on and on. Each one has needs and failures. We worry about our parents and we worry about our children. We grieve the loss of family members. We struggle with financial burdens and what tomorrow holds for us. How will we deal with the next unexpected circumstance? But we have a priest, a king priest, that even now is in the Holy of Holies in heaven interceding for us, lifting us up in prayer, making supplications on our behalf to the Father. How do people with no faith carry those kind of burdens on their own, with their own strength, their own reasoning? How can they deal with that? It's a heavy, heavy burden to bear if you don't have Jesus. If you're here today and you have not decided to make Jesus Lord of your life, I have wonderful news for you. That same King Priest that's in the Holy of Holies interceding for us, he's interceding for you as well. And I suspect that he's probably praying harder and more fervently for you than for the rest of us, because he died for all of us, and he doesn't want anyone to be lost. I suspect that he's there sprinkling his blood on the mercy seat, waiting to give you salvation and righteousness. There's eternal life in Christ. I know this is true because I have personal knowledge. The Holy Spirit is calling us, never ceasing to reach out to another lost soul. Choose Christ today. So let's close up this chapter 7. I want to read a few verses and then I'll be done. Beginning at verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as the other priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he died, he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Our Father in heaven, holy, holy, holy is your name. We give you thanks and praise for your grace and mercy and for your endless love for us. Thank you for providing a way of salvation to access you through your Son, our Savior, and our King Priest. We are blessed to be called children of God. Father, may your Holy Spirit be a mighty force in our life. Help us to hear his voice and follow in a pathway of righteousness. Make us obedient and faithful. Make us to be humble, loving, and kind to our neighbors. Make us to be righteous in your eyes. Help us to live our lives as you taught us when Jesus taught us how to pray. Amen.